You could open your Bibles up to the Gospel of John. Turn to chapter 1. We'll continue with our study of John's writing about Jesus. And if you were here last time when I preached on this, you heard me say numerous times that John wrote this for a specific reason, and I will say that reason again, and I'll say it I don't know how many more times as we go through the Gospel of John. In chapter 20, verse 31, John tells us why he writes what he writes. He says that he wrote what he wrote in order that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. So if you already believe, this is for you, so you keep on believing. And if you are yet to believe, John wrote what he wrote in order that you would believe. Let's read the first three verses out of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If you were here 2 months ago, you might be thinking he already preached on that, and you'd be correct. I've spent a good part of the last 2 months trying to make a decision. Do I go back to it, or do I move on? And if I stay here, how long do I stay here? For today, we're going to stay here. And as a brief review of what we talked about 2 months ago, when you look at verses 1, 2, and 3, do those verses tell us at face value, as an island unto themselves, the identity of the Word to whom John is referring in verse 1? Stop for a moment and think that you're reading this for the first time. Or you're sitting in a gathering like this and it is being read to you for the first time. Based upon these three verses, who is the Word? Well, John doesn't tell us in these three verses directly, yet, anyway. He does, however, if you drop down to verse 14, tell us when he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 1, then, when it refers to the Word, is referring to Jesus Christ. And from verse 1 forward, John's point is to drive home that statement from chapter 20, verse 31, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The title of this message is The Deity of Christ and Why It Matters. This is not going to be a 45-minute discourse against the Jehovah's Witnesses, though. And we know that they have an incorrect view of Christ based upon their intentional mistranslation of verse 1 that they have mistranslated in order to fit their doctrinal opinions. They say that verse 1 should read, the Word was a God. All I'm going to say about that is this, and this will take maybe 60 seconds. If we apply their own translational principles beyond verse 1, just in chapter 1, they're also going to have to deal with some other issues. Let's keep on reading in chapter 1. Look at your Bibles, John chapter 1. If we're going to apply their own principles that they apply to verse 1, and all these principles are beyond the scope of our discussion here. This is for people who know Greek and translational issues and all that. But if we just apply their own translational principles consistently, look at verse 6. Verse 6 would have to read, if they were consistent, and it doesn't in their Bibles, verse 6 would have to read, there was a man sent from a God whose name was John. Verse 12 would have to read, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of a God. And continuing on to verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but a God. Verse 18 would have to read, no one has ever seen a God. Now, what does all that do? It proves that they are wrong, for one thing. They are not consistent in their own mistranslation. What it also does is it turns them into polytheists. They will disagree with that till the cows come home, but it's true. They're saying that Jesus is but a God. They will say, well, he's a lesser God. But that doesn't get rid of the point. The point is that they are saying that there is more than one God. Scripture is clear that there is one God, one true God, and that God is the God of the Scriptures. That when we think about it, how much good does it do to argue with those people? They're arguing from a different foundation than we are. What should we be doing? We should be proclaiming the Christ of the Scriptures. We proclaim Christ for who He is and has He has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. Who is this Christ? He is the Son of God, and that by believing in Him you may have life in His name. We proclaim a Christ who is fully God and fully man. We proclaim a Christ who is a holy Christ. We proclaim a Christ who commands men to repent and turn from their wicked ways and come to Him that they might have eternal life. We proclaim a Christ who is eternal, who is not a created being. We proclaim a Christ who will judge men for their sins. We don't merely proclaim a Christ who pats people on the head and lets sin go unpunished. But when you proclaim that Christ, people are not going to like it. Scripture says they're not going to like it. When you proclaim a crucified Christ, they're not going to like it. They're going to think it's foolishness that we're proclaiming. Let them call us fools. Scripture says what we proclaim is foolishness to the natural man, but we proclaim it anyway. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is twofold, maybe threefold if time allows. First, I want to discuss what the Scripture says about the deity of Christ apart from John 1:1. John 1:1 is clear as crystal about what it says about the Word, the Son of God, being God. But Scripture supports this all over the place, so we're going to look at some passages which state the deity of Christ. Then secondly, what I want to do is address the so what factor. Okay, assuming the arguments are correct, which they are, biblically, of the deity of Christ, what difference does it make? So what? Is it just merely an academic exercise acknowledging that Jesus is deity, or does it make a difference to the Christian? So we'll go there this morning. And before I get there in my discussion, I need to define a term, and that term is deity. I don't want to assume everybody knows what I'm talking about. I know many of you do, but we just can't assume it for the sake of our discussion. And I learned that lesson a long time ago. I was preaching in a women's prison. After I finished, a prisoner comes up to me and she says, "I got a question for you." She wanted to know about a word that I was using, which was fundamental to the message of the sermon. And she couldn't remember it. She couldn't pronounce it. She was struggling to try and remember what the word was. And once I figured out what she was saying, she's saying, Oh, I said, "Are you talking about the word sovereign?" And she said, "Yeah, that's the word. What are you talking about when you say sovereign?" Now, we just assume everybody always knows what we're talking about with all of our words. So I had to explain to her what sovereign meant. Now, maybe I should explain sovereign here, but I'm not going to right now. But when we say the deity of Christ, what do we mean? You know how many times the word deity appears in the ESV version of the Bible? 0 In the ESV, it's there once. Imagine, Kevin got a Bible question right. How many times is it in the King James? Do you know? It's not in the King James at all. Where is it in the ESV, Kevin? Colossians 2:9. Okay. Fullness of deity dwells in Him. Does that mean it's insignificant because that word is only there once? No, the concept is there throughout the Scripture. But we need to define our term. When we read the fullness of deity dwells in Him, what do we mean? Deity means the state of being God, having a divine nature. And maybe to invent a word, godness, the godness of Christ. What I mean is that Jesus Christ is God, capital G, God, fully God, according to Colossians 2:9, fully God, according to John 1:1, and numerous other passages throughout the Scripture. That's what I mean when I say the deity of Christ, the godness of Christ. He is God. And where I want to go is those passages in the Scripture where we see that which is said of the Lord in the Old Testament is applied to Christ in the New Testament. That is a way to verify and prove scripturally the deity of Christ. I know that we have passages like Romans 9:5, where Jesus is said to be God over all. I know we have passages like Titus 2:13, where Paul writes that Jesus is our great God and Savior. But what I want to do is I want to approach this, and this is just a superficial study, admittedly so, on Old Testament language referring to the Lord in the Old Testament, which is then brought into the New Testament, and it is applied to Jesus. Let's look at verse 3 here in John chapter 1. What does verse 3 read? It says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. From our discussion 2 months ago, people who would have read this and had a familiarity with the scriptures, verses 1 through 3, immediately would have gone back to Genesis 1:1. How does John 1:1 start? In the beginning. How does Genesis 1:1 start? In the beginning. A Jew would have known that. A Gentile who was familiar with the scriptures would have known that. And this is not the only passage in scripture, though, apart from Genesis 1:1, which discusses the act of creation and who did the creating. What does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. John 1:3 says that the Word created all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. We have an immediate issue here, if the JW's point is taken. Genesis 1:1 says God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:3, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, says a guy created the heavens and the earth. They both can't be true. Is creation a divine act by a divine being, or is creation a human act performed by a really good human? Scripture is going to show us that creation is a divine act. It is an act of deity. Creation is creating things out of nothing. God is God. I can't repeat that enough. God is God and man is not. Now, I know man tries to be God. We know that since the fall, man's been trying to get back into the garden. He just doesn't want God to be there when he gets there. But man is not God. A man who is merely human is not God. You cannot have both be true. What is the full testimony of the entirety of Scripture, though? We could list numerous passages. I've got probably 40 here that I don't have time for. But we look at a few which are illustrative of the point. Exodus 20:11 says, the Lord created the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them on the sixth day. And the important thing here is that the verse says that Yahweh did the creating. When you read your Bibles, how is that word Lord spelled? It's got a capital L, and then it's got some small caps after that for the O-R-D. When you see that, that means that's the word Yahweh, referring to God, not a man. Exodus 20:11 says, the Lord created, God created, not a guy. You can read that throughout Scripture, not just in the Old Testament. You could go to 2 Kings 19:15. You could go to 1 Chronicles 16:26, 2 Chronicles 2:12. And as I said, I got a whole list here, but we don't have time for them. They all talk about the Lord, capitals, L-O-R-D, doing the creating. John 1:3 talks about the being who did the creating. It's the same being. Now, in John 1:3, it's the person of Christ, but Scripture says the Lord is one. John 10, verse 30. The Lord is the creator of all things. Yahweh is the creator of all things. And that what Yahweh did is applied to Christ in John 1, verse 3. Now, people may object and say, well, that's all Old Testament. Well, yeah, a lot of that is Old Testament, but the New Testament verifies that for us as well. Revelation 4 does that. What's going on in Revelation 4? Revelation 4 tells us that there's a scene of the throne in heaven. There are living creatures giving glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne. Now, you want to say this is a guy on that throne? That's not the imagery of Revelation 4. The 24 elders fall down and worship him. A man? No, they're not worshiping a mere man here. What are they doing? They're casting their crowns before him. And what do they say? They say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The Lord is the Creator, not a man. Now, a God-man, yes, but a mere man, no. If we deny the act of all creation to God, is really to say that Scripture is telling us there are two creators. There is God who created and a mere man who created. And what that does is that throws a good part of Romans 1 in the trash. What does Romans 1 do? Romans 1 makes an absolute distinction between the Creator and his creatures. You have to maintain that distinction between the Creator in Romans 1 and his creatures. And if Jesus is a mere man, as the JWs want us to believe, he is a creature. And that presents a huge problem with Romans chapter 1. Another example from the Old Testament to the New is about forgiveness of sins. Exodus 34, verse 4. Let me read that. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, Now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord. Please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for your inheritance. Not only does the Lord, and in this passage, Yahweh, all caps, declare that he is the one who forgives sins, Moses acknowledges it as true. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The Lord is the one who forgives sin. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The Lord is the one speaking there. Now, you can say what you want about the errors of the Jews, but they knew this. The Lord was the only one who could forgive sins. That they got right. And they showed it in Mark chapter 2. What's the situation in Mark chapter 2? Jesus is in Capernaum. He's in a house, standing room only. People can't get in. Four guys, they've got a paralyzed friend. They can't get in through the door because there's no room to come in. So how do they get in? They don't go in through the door, they go in through the top. And what happens? Jesus sees their faith. What does Jesus do when he sees their faith? Does he cast out that demon of ill health? No. Does he say, take up your bed and walk? Not yet. He forgives the sins of the paralyzed man. Scribes were there, packed in. They knew Exodus 34. They knew Psalm 103. They knew Isaiah 43. They knew that only God can forgive sins. They knew that only Yahweh can forgive sins. But they did not say anything out loud. But they came to a conclusion, the passage tells us. What was their conclusion? Jesus was doing what only God can do. Their conclusion was a correct conclusion based upon Scripture. The problem was they were not willing to accept it as true. We see that in verses 6 and 7 in Mark chapter 2. they bear witness to the deity of Christ. Not just because Christ forgave sin. Something else goes on here which verifies the deity of Christ in the passage. What are they doing? They're questioning in their hearts. In Hebrew thought, the heart was where the intellect was, where the mind was. Recall Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two guys. When they were not understanding what was going on, when he said they were slow of what? He did not say you're slow of mind. He said you guys are slow of heart to believe. Remember, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Scripture says. So the scribes in Mark 2, they're just sitting there. They're questioning in their hearts, silently, how Jesus could say what he said, because what he said is blasphemous to them. And it's only blasphemous if Jesus is saying that he is God and doing the acts of God. Because only God can forgive sins. That part they were correct on. Only God can forgive sins. But verse 8 in Mark 2 tells us that Jesus knew what these guys were thinking. The Old Testament, we can go back and look at 1 Kings 8:39. What's going on in 1 Kings 8? Well, Solomon's been praying. He's been praying since verse 32. And if I read beginning 1 Kings 8, starting at verse 37, this is what we see. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his own hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive, act of God, and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to your fathers. For you only, Lord, know the hearts of all mankind. Jesus knew the hearts of the scribes in Mark chapter 2. He is doing what only God can do. Only the Lord knows the hearts of all mankind. Jesus knew the hearts of the scribes. Therefore, Jesus is God, is our conclusion. I don't have time to get into some more here, but if you want one, look at Hebrews chapter 1, the first 14 verses sometime. Jesus is shown to be God, as the Psalms are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, I only had time for two good examples of this, but let's think about. People will say, well, Jesus never said that he was God. If we read the scriptures, though, we know the scriptures says something differently, because his opponents come to him in John chapter 10, verse 33, and they make the statement that you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew what he was saying, and they knew by what he was doing that he was making himself to be God. But with all that given to be true, now we have to get to the so whats. So what if Jesus is God? Well, it matters. That's what. If he is deity, if he is divine, so what? What difference does it make? Number one, if Jesus is not God, then Scripture's wrong. All over the place it would be wrong. It states him to be God over and over and over. And if he's not God, then the truth of Scripture has to be called into question. But he is God, because the Scripture cannot be wrong. You can have confidence that what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ is true. Don't let unbelievers sway you on this. Don't let unbelievers tell you what the Bible means. They don't know what the Bible means. Amen. Have confidence that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he is fully God. Yes, he is fully man, but he's also fully God. Everything the Scripture says about Jesus Christ is true, and just proclaim what the Scripture says, because the Word of God will not return void. Don't get bogged down in what 2 Timothy 2:23 calls foolish and ignorant controversies. Now, we could probably define foolish and ignorant controversies as practically every theological discussion on Facebook. They go nowhere. I did it for too long. People will start discussing. You try and make a biblical point. People don't respond biblically. And then the name calling starts. It's a foolish and ignorant controversy. Just proclaim what the Scripture says. Can the natural man understand what we're talking about? There's a reason they object. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us he can't understand because he is not yet spiritual. There's a reason they think we're fools. Back up a little bit in 1 Corinthians, go back to chapter 1, and what we're going to preach about Jesus is foolishness to them anyway. But think about one of the motivations behind just preaching and not going to our debating or oratory skills as trying to make our point. If we go to our debating or our forensic skills, as they would have said back in the day in school, that can become an issue of pride. I know I can convince that guy of my point. Well, can we? Yeah, we can. But what are we doing? Are we trying to win arguments or are we trying to see people converted? There's a difference. We're trying to see people converted, not just to merely win a debate. Second point, if Jesus is a mere man and only a mere man, he cannot be our Savior. Why do I say that? Because Scripture says that. Scripture says there's only one Savior, and who does Scripture say the Savior is in Isaiah 43:11? The Lord. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Or, if we're going to use the Hebrew, I am Yahweh, and there's no Savior besides me. To make Jesus a mere human makes there to be two Saviors, the Lord and a mere man. But Jesus is not a mere man. Jesus is the God-man. Luke 1:47, Mary is bursting out in praise. And what does she say? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Titus 1, in two consecutive verses, Paul writes this. In verse 3, he talks about that with which he has been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. The very next verse, Titus 1:4, he addresses Titus with a statement of grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Verse 3 says God is our Savior. Verse 4 says Christ Jesus is our Savior. They are one. John 10:30. To say that Jesus is not divine, not deity, is to make there to be two Saviors. Scripture has no category for two Saviors. Scripture says there's one Savior, and that's our Lord. Third, how many names can save a man? The name of the Lord and the name of a man? Two names? No, there's one name which saves men. Joel 2:32 says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. And it's important that we know that name there is just not what we call somebody. In Scripture, when we talk about the name and we get to blaspheming his name, you're talking about the very being of God, not just that by which he is called. It is who he is. When we call upon his name to save, we're not just calling upon something that you can look up in a baby name book. When we call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, we're calling on the being, the person of Christ to save us. That prophecy in Joel chapter 2, was it fulfilled? Has it been fulfilled? Yes. Where? Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and he says Joel 2 is coming to pass right there, and men must call upon the name of the Lord in the person of Christ to be saved. In Acts chapter 4, Peter preaches Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And that's a quotation from Psalm 118:22. And Peter also puts that in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2 as the stumbling stone over which people stumble. But he continues in Acts chapter 4. He says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's one name which saves. It's the name of the Lord, the name of deity, How many names save? One. The name of the Lord. Peter's reference is to Jesus. There's only one name. Paul goes there in Romans chapter 10, doesn't he? He says that about Jesus, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's only one name which saves, and that's the name of the Lord. The fourth, so what? If Jesus is just a man, and merely a man, we are still in our sins. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was a ransom for sins. Was he? Let's be clear. He was. Because men are in bondage. They need to be ransomed. But was Jesus a fully human being? Yes. Is Jesus still a fully human being? Yes, in a glorified body. But he was like us except for one factor. He was without sin, correct? But he was, always has been, and always will be God at the same time. He is the God-man, fully God, fully human. The issue is, Scripture says, no mere man can be the ransom for anyone's sins. Where does it say that? Go to Psalm 49. Turn to Psalm 49. We'll start at verse 7. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That he should live on forever and never see the pit. What's the message? You can't pay my ransom. I can't pay your ransom. And we've all got a ransom due. We're all in bondage as natural men, in our sin. John 8 made that clear where Jesus was talking to some Jews. And he's telling them, you guys are in bondage. And their response, well, we've never been in bondage. Now, clearly, I don't think like Jesus would think. These guys say they've never been in bondage. My immediate response would be, I got one word for you, and that's Egypt. But that's not how Jesus responds. He went a different route. But the point is that, yes, every man, as a natural man, before coming to faith in Christ, is in bondage to sin. He has a master. He has a master, and that master is sin. Therefore, every man has a ransom due in order to release him from that bondage. This passage tells us that no man can pay that ransom for you. No mere man. We got to read on. Is there any hope? Yes, there is. Scripture would call it blessed hope. Let's keep on reading. For he sees, verse 10, that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Selah. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Who can ransom the sons of Korah? Each other? No. Verse 15 gives us our answer. Who can ransom the sons of Korah? God. God alone. Verse 7 says, no man can ransom another man. Where was this ransom paid? It was paid at the cross. Who died on the cross? Jesus died on the cross. Was Jesus a man? Yes. But if he's a mere man, Psalm 49:7 applies. How could he ransom souls from every tribe and language and people and nation like Revelation 5:9 says he did as the Lamb of God? because He is both God and man. He can be our substitute on the cross because He is God and man. That is how Romans 3 then can say that God is just and the justifier. Jesus has to be divine. He has to be deity in order to be our Savior, to be the name by which every man must be saved, to be the ransom for the souls of men. And that's why the deity of Christ matters. Now, we could go on. One of my wrestling matches has been, how many weeks do you stay here? Well, I'm only going to stay here 1 week. And I have an exhortation, since I do have time. It is somewhat related to what I've said about proclaiming truth, even though people may not want to hear it, or people don't understand it, or if you feel inadequate. Don't raise your hand. It's a rhetorical question. Anybody in here ever felt inadequate sharing the gospel? Okay. I know. Okay. Jesus sees the hearts of men. Okay. I don't. But you ever feel inadequate sharing the gospel or trying to explain some doctrinal truth? And you talk to somebody, a Jehovah's Witness, they don't know the Bible, but they know their script. These people are trained to do one thing and one thing only, and that's know their script. But what we do is we proclaim Christ from the Scriptures. We proclaim truth from the Scriptures. And my exhortation, I'm going to read quite a bit here. It's from a book named The Messianic Hope. Is the Old Testament really messianic? It's written by a guy named Michael Rodelnik. Michael Rodelnik was born Jewish in New York City, raised classic Jewish, was converted while he was in high school. And he writes about the time when he was in high school and he had an opportunity to engage the local synagogue leader, who was a well-learned Jew. And I want you to be encouraged by the time I get done here, that all you've got to do is proclaim what you know. What else can you proclaim? He wrote this. He said he was at a, they had a question and answer time at a session where they had about 100 people attend. It was a session of the local Hebrew club. And this guy, leader of the synagogue, came and spoke. And Rydelnik writes this. He said, "When the question and answer time arrived, I stood up and identified myself as a Jewish follower of a Yeshua. I said that although the church's history of anti-Semitism was indeed horrific, the issue really was whether or not Yeshua had fulfilled the messianic predictions of the Hebrew Bible. And that was when it all came apart. David challenged me to come up with one, just one messianic prediction that Yeshua had indeed fulfilled. I took out my Bible and began. I started with Genesis 3:15. But David adeptly pointed out that the passage was merely a just-so story about how snakes and humans came to attack each other and had nothing to do with the Messiah. It went downhill from there. I brought up passage after passage, prediction after prediction, and David would spin each passage to show that it, without doubt, could not be about the Messiah. He took literal words figuratively, and he took figurative words, and he took literal words figuratively, and he took figurative words, you know, backwards. I got it. He was fast and he was funny. I had never before encountered a speaker as capable as David. And worse, even though I knew I was right, I could not speak as smoothly or skillfully as David. I started to sweat. I became tongue-tied. My hands turned to ice, but I did not quit. Every time he shot me down, I came up with another passage, only to have him shoot me down again. It was awful. Finally, mercifully, the meeting ended, but only then did my real misery begin. As I reflected on my interaction with David, I became angry and disappointed, not at him, but at myself. Here I had been given such an opportunity to represent my Messiah, Yeshua, in a very public way, but because of my own lack of preparation, overconfidence, and poor communication skills, I had failed him. I had let him down. My sorrow was indescribable." Ever been there? Feelings of inadequacy after you've tried to communicate truth. We fast forward 32 years. Michael Rodelnik is now a professor. And he says, "I had just published a book on the Arab-Israeli conflict, so a congregation in Southern California had asked, if I would do an all-day seminar on that topic. As I set up my computer with the data projector that morning, a messianic Jewish man about 60 years old with a thick Brooklyn accent just kept talking and talking to me. He seemed familiar, and I assumed I had met him the previous year when I had spoken at this congregation. So he kept talking, and frankly, it was a little annoying because I was having a hard time getting the technology to obey me. Finally, when everything was working and I was less distracted, I had a few minutes before teaching, so we began to chat together in earnest. I asked him how he got that Brooklyn accent, and we both laughed when he said he came by it honestly by living there. He said he had left Brooklyn for Southern California 10 years earlier. Fairly soon, I learned that he had been a high school teacher in Brooklyn. In fact, he had taught at my high school. After learning that fact, it dawned on me he seemed familiar not because I had met him the previous year, but because he had been my very own high school music teacher. My eyes widened in surprise, and I burst out, "You're Vint Saltzman. You were my guitar teacher in high school." We were both so surprised and happy, thumping and hugging each other, even as the rest of the seminar students began to roll into the classroom. I just could not believe it. My Jewish music teacher from high school had become a follower of Yeshua. Class started a minute after I made this discovery, but I could not wait for the break to hear how Vince had come to faith. An hour later, I listened to Vince's story. It seems that more than 30 years before, one of Vince's Jewish colleagues, my former history teacher at the high school, had become a follower of Yeshua and had spoken to Vince about his faith. Vince had been intrigued and began to consider whether Yeshua was indeed the Messiah. Then, Vince related, he heard that someone was coming to speak at the Hebrew Club about Jews and Jesus. Thinking this might be interesting, Vince decided to attend. At this point, Vince looked at me and said, "You have probably heard of the guy who spoke. Now he's on the radio all over the country." And he told me David's name. "Yes," I said. "I remember when he spoke at the high school." Vince tells the rest of his story this way. "Well, I really don't remember what the speaker said, but I do remember that there was some kid there with a Bible. And he stood up and said he was Jewish. And he believed in Jesus and began to quote messianic prophecies. The funny thing is that this guy, the speaker, had an answer for every passage the kid cited. No matter what verse the kid showed, this smart guy knocked it down, showing why it absolutely couldn't be speaking of the Messiah. He had an answer for everything, but this kid wouldn't stop. Every time a verse got shot down, he'd bring up some other verse. Finally, when the whole thing was over, I got to thinking that those verses sounded pretty messianic to me. So I decided to get a Bible and read them for myself. And as I read the Old Testament, I began to see that it really was all about Yeshua. So it took a couple of years of reading the Bible and studying the prophecies, but then I became a believer in Yeshua. Having told me his story, Vince asked simply, "Hey, do you know who that kid was?" To which I replied, "Yes, I do. It was me." And I was awed by God's grace. 32 years after my horrible failure, I learned that God used it to help someone along the way to faith in Yeshua. Clearly, it was not my unrealistic self-confidence, my persuasive arguments, or my skillful handling of the scriptures that helped Vince. Rather, it was the power of God's word alone, just as the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah so long ago, "My word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do." Isaiah 55:11. So what does this long, convoluted story have to do with a book about messianic hope? First, this story underscores the power of God's word in communicating truth. It is not the vessel proclaiming the word, but the scriptures themselves that have power. Moreover, messianic prophecy has the power to convince people that God's word is true and that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. End of quote. Don't be discouraged. I can vouch for this because this happened with me, with a Jewish prisoner in Michigan. The guy was as orthodox as they come. The rabbis would let him do their meeting because he knew Hebrew better than the rabbis. He attended an evangelistic weekend, and at the end of the evangelistic weekend, he was still a Jew. But 4 months later, after having been told by us, "Study your scriptures and see if our claims are true. 4 months later, he came to faith in Christ. That was almost 15 years ago. He's still Christian to this day. Never underestimate the power of the Word of God in spite of our weaknesses. Our adequacy is not in our speaking skills. It's not in our debating skills. It is in the Word of the living God, and it is there alone. Jesus Christ is God, and every knee will bow to Him. Every knee. Some are going to bow on the way to glory and some on the way to hell. Every man has a decision to make. Every woman has a decision to make. The power of this Word, the Word that can save you, will also condemn you if you continue in rebellion. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, what power there is in Your Word. What an awesome thing to think that in spite of our weaknesses, You still save men when we feel we haven't done a good enough job in communicating. But we know that should keep us from being prideful. Lord, kill our pride. Kill our pride, Lord. And open our eyes to see the glories and wonder of the power of the Word of You, Almighty God. In Jesus' name, amen.